yesterday was supposedly a big day, though, wasn't it? I mean, we were supposed to not be here, right? We were supposed to have gone somewhere else. And somebody sent this to me last night, and I thought it was funny because I'm kind of cynical that way. But, you know, there are a lot of people out in California probably this morning feeling a little bit meek, feeling a little bit humbled. And you know what? I'm not trying to pile on because I would make fun of this if it was anybody. But, you know, no one really does know. And there's a lot of people, and understand, as a pastor and as a believer, one of the things that bothers me is this, is that the church now comes into question because of things like this. Our credibility when we talk about sin and death and hell and Christ and resurrection and all of those things comes into question when those in our family make these kind of bold predictions that really don't have foundation or basis. To be sure, the Lord is coming back. To be sure, we expect that to happen, and we long for that to happen quickly. But it just didn't seem right. It just didn't seem like the time. And I don't know that I know that I'll know when that time comes. But these days don't quite seem like there's some things that I'm looking for that haven't happened yet. The fact of the matter is this, that sin has a terrible ability to dominate us. And when it does, whether it's something as silly as making a prediction about the end of days, or whether it's behavioral, whether it's a chemical addiction, whether it's something that you've gone through, a lot of us find ourselves dealing with incredible guilt and shame. There are some of us who, by temperament alone, are incredibly critical of ourselves. I'm one of those people. I'm brutal with myself. And a lot of times, if I've ever been in an argument with somebody, my wife can probably attest to this, a lot of times I respond very negatively because I'm harder on myself, and I don't need you telling me that too. I don't know if some of you guys feel that way as well, but some of us are incredibly self-critical. And so we deal with the degree of guilt and shame or condemnation or those kind of things. And it's a work of God to get us out of that, to get us through that. Well, I want to speak to you from the heart this morning, and I want to define the terms right out front. I would define shame this way. Shame would be that extreme humiliation or remorse. It's a despairing of life that comes from embarrassment or some other event like that. And it's an internal voice that's constantly saying, it's you, it's you, it's you. Guilt, on the other hand, is not a lesser version of that. It's another face of that. It's a lesser face of that. Well, basically, it's where you know you've done wrong. You know you've messed up. I think shame, though, runs deeper than guilt, because shame is not so much on knowing that you've done wrong, as I heard one writer describe it here as the soul ache of being wrong at your core. And so shame is much deeper than that. And then there's condemnation. Condemnation is really, in all honesty, comes from outside in its purest sense. I mean, I think shame penetrates more. Condemnation comes from somebody on the outside kind of sentences you for some version of wrongdoing. Chuck Swindoll says this about shame. He says it's more painful for us than defeat. It's more penetrating than embarrassment. It's deeper than disappointment. The tough stuff of shame can't simply be sloughed off. You may be able to get beyond your sin. You can possibly deal with your guilt, but there is something about the embarrassing pain of shame that is beyond words. And there remains a lingering disgrace that holds us tightly in its grip. It's the lowest form of self-hatred, and very, very often it ends in suicide. And you'll be glad to know that if you are dealing with that, if you are feeling that, if you've never even shared that with somebody, that your Lord understands that this morning. Did you know that in psychology, there is a term among counselors? They call it debilitating shame. They actually even have an instrument to measure it. They have a test they can give you. I was looking at a couple online this week. One was called the ISS, the Internal Shame Scale, and you can literally determine and rate your level of shame. And we'll look around us, and there's plenty of folks that we know who are dealing with shame in our world. Maybe it's you know, somebody who's lived with an abusive parent. Maybe it was physical, maybe it was sexual, maybe it was emotional or mental, but they have been abused and they're dealing with shame because they've been told all their life that they don't merit, that they don't measure up, that they're no good. Maybe it's somebody who was born with some sort of disability. Maybe it was physical, maybe it was emotional or some type of learning disability, and you just can't seem to keep up with your peers, and so you deal with shame. Maybe there was an event in your life. Maybe as a child, you were sexually abused, or maybe you're being abused like that now, and the shame of that creeps into your soul and just anchors you to the ground so that you can't fly the way God intends. Understand, your God knows, and He gets it. Humans have tried to work it out a lot of ways. I mean, there's basically the whole work it out thing is something that we're pretty good at least attempting. I mean, basically it looks like this. If I could bring a big set of balance, kind of a big balance scale in here. On one side, we put all of our good stuff. On the other side, we put all of our bad stuff, and we hope the scales balance or tip a little bit in favor of the good stuff. If I've done enough good things, I'll be rewarded. But if I've done bad things, I'll pay big time. There was a quote a couple of months ago by LeBron James talking about the Cleveland Cavaliers and how they had gone in and blown them out of the gym. And his response was, you know what? It's karma. When you talk this bad or treat somebody as badly as they treated me, that this kind of stuff comes back on you. And then he came back and said, oh, no, I really wasn't talking about Cleveland. Really? But we have that mindset. And the fact of the matter is that every world religion that there is somehow, some way uses some version of karma. Here's the problem with that mindset. There are basically the idea that you can't make up for the bad stuff if it's really that bad. If you have too much on the bad side, then you're never going to be able to overcome that to balance out the scales. And the result is, first of all, you can never have security. Ask a Muslim if they ever have security that they will ever make it to heaven. And an honest Muslim will tell you no, because they are so based on works. And people will say, well, don't they worship the same God? No, because that's not the salvation that our God brings. Now, I'm not busting on just that one religion. I'm just saying it's typical, but it's very, very prevalent in our world to hear that. And you have no security. And what happens as world religions begin to look around is the philosophers and the thinkers and the soothsayers begin to put it all together. Here's what they find. You know what? There's no way possible in most cases that you can ever overcome the degree or the amount of badness that you have on your scales. And so they're saying, you know what? You need to go into extra innings. And the whole idea of a reincarnation begins to emerge. And you keep recycling and you keep recycling until you get to a place where you're able to balance the scales. See, that's where it all comes from. Ultimately, what happens, though, is that karma or works never remove your sin. They never attempt to take care of the stain. And all your life, you're left there to look at it. And what happens? The bad side becomes so great, and you pile on and pile on and pile on the good side, trying to get them to balance out. Ultimately, the scale breaks. And when the scale breaks, you see people that are emotionally and mentally and spiritually crippled by the breakdown. Their coping mechanism fails completely. And they find themselves drowning in shame. Carl Menninger says this, if we could convince the patients in our psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the next day. Is that not telling about who we are and what we've tried to do? Folks, understand the Bible. I said God understands your shame. The Bible is full of people of shame. And a lot of people say, yeah, the Bible tries to guilt you in shame. You know it doesn't. Not if you read it. That's something you heard from somebody that didn't know what they were talking about either. The Bible is full of shamed people who all of a sudden found themselves with the ability to fly out of that through the Lord. For instance, Peter bragged to be he just had a tremendously confident atmosphere and attitude about himself. He bragged a good game, but when he was under pressure, he flopped. He failed. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that's what that name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Barnabas found for all of his good works and all of his good deeds, we find him over in the book of Galatians and we realize he's a racist. For everything that he had done, he had that failing in his life. In the Old Testament, King Saul, probably nobody was better equipped to be the king of Israel than King Saul. He looked it, he smelled it, he walked it, he just had that air about him. He just kind of strutted around. And nobody who ever lived was probably more smoke and mirrors. Nobody who ever lived was more of a fraud than Saul, as we see failure upon failure upon failure in his life. And it drove him crazy. You know why? Because he could never get beyond trying to work it out himself. And we find the most notorious thing about him is he chased the Lord's anointed around for years trying to kill him. And the man who succeeded him, David, an adulterer, conspirator, a murderer, he was a man often very full of himself because of his accomplishments and his talents and his charm and his ability. And yet we find shameful, shameful things in his life. Elijah that we talked about last week. Elijah, he was in fuego on Mount Carmel. And he was calling fire from heaven. He was calling people down to deal with the prophets of Baal. And it was an amazing victory. And he finds himself in the next breath dodging Jezebel, living in a cave, from cave to cave to cave, trying to stay alive. And he runs. And then there's a young man in the New Testament, a guy that had the world by the tail. He had money, he had education, he was bright, he was promising, he was the most eligible bachelor, he was all of that. And one day he runs into Jesus and he found out he wasn't the man that he thought he was either. Mary Magdalene, Luke and Mark and their accounts in the gospel both tell us that she was a woman who had incredible spiritual sickness in her life. She was supposedly possessed by seven demons and Christ had cast them out. And so we find this whole lot of shame with her. And then there was the woman at the well in John 4 who couldn't even go draw water in the presence of the other women. She had to sneak around just to get water to drink. The Bible is full a people of shame. But have you ever considered the Lord? I mean, think about it. William Wilson, in his book, The Execution of Jesus, says this: not only was the cross that he died on the most painful of deaths, it's very often considered the most debasing, because the condemned man was stripped naked and left exposed in his agony. Often the Romans even denied burial to the victim, allowing the body to hang on the cross until it disintegrated. And so it's understandable that according to Jewish law, that anyone who hung on a cross and was crucified was considered cursed. The most debasing of all deaths. The bottom line is simply that Jesus Christ fixed his eyes on the glory and despised the shame. And nobody who ever lived so understands the shame that we deal with from a day-to-day basis than the Lord Jesus Christ. He experienced it. He experienced the shame of all the world, exposed naked on that cross one Friday as he died for us. And so this morning I want to come to a vignette in his ministry and his life. where he deals with somebody of shame. It's the only time this is recorded in the Bible. It's the only place in the Gospels you find this. Nobody else picks this up. It's, in all honesty, my favorite story from the Gospels. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scene is the temple grounds, the shadow of the temple. Early morning, birds are chirping, sky is blue, the air is cool. Jesus comes early, the people gather around. Some of them may have camped out, you know, near the place all night long, hoping to get, you know, a front row seat. It says that Jesus, in good rabbi fashion, bent down and or sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees interrupt. In the middle of the small group Bible study, if you want to call it, in the middle, Randy, of life group, there is a distraction, there is a disturbance. And into his midst, in the midst of the faithful, they drag a woman caught in adultery. And they set her in his midst. Let me just kind of give you the picture. What they did is they drag her out of her bed. And whatever bedclothes she had on, which probably was nothing. And they drag her through the streets, pushing and shoving and prompting her before them. And they literally throw her at the feet of Jesus. And so here's the scene. The faithful are in horror. The Pharisees and the scribes are standing around and they're accusing. They're challenging. And in the middle of all of this is this woman who by this point has been beaten pretty thoroughly. She is cut up, scuffed up, bruised up, scarred up. She may be bleeding for all we know. She's probably naked and shamed, and she's being pushed along and dumped here at the feet of Christ in the circle of the faithful as he's teaching a Bible study. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery." Literally, if you read this, it says, "We caught her." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And as they were saying this, they were testing him, verse 6 says, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. So get this. She isn't the issue. What she's done is secondary. What's primary in their minds is him. They're testing him in order that they might have grounds to accuse him. And you never know what to expect out of Jesus. That's one of the great things about him. Is the way he deals with our boxes. He just kind of steps out of them and steps to the side. It says that he stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." The only words she speaks. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more." Several distinctives about the story. First is this. The woman is never named. We don't know who she is. In a lot of places, they try to make her Mary Magdalene. I just don't think that's her. Because that doesn't coincide with Mark and Luke and their stories of where Jesus met her and how he met her, casting out demons. That's not discussed here. She's a bit player, like we talked about. She's not the most important character. But she only speaks one, you know, if she was an actress, you know, she would have a bit part. She got to say three words. But the encounter that Jesus had with her is so profound as it affects us, as it sheds light upon us and our shame and our guilt, that it's something that we need to look at. Now, like we mentioned a second ago, this was a frame job. The Pharisees and the scribes interrupted this because they had somewhere in some of their meetings, as they were having coffee at Jerusalem Starbucks or whatever, they were talking it over and they figured out, you know, we can trap him. And the fact of the matter is, they were correct, they were right in their legal interpretation of the law. You would have to say, if you were a judge, well, you know, the accusation is founded. We can proceed with this. They were legally in the right. And Jesus has what I call a trilemma. There are three things that he's up against here, and they've got him boxed. Make no mistake. The first is, if Jesus says, yeah, you're right, you're legally correct, you have grounds, stone her, then Jesus, who has built his ministry on love and compassion and forgiveness and grace, is just another hypocrite who talks it out of one side of his mouth but acts something different on the other side. A second thing that would happen kind of in conjunction with that is, because the rabbis and because the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership were not allowed to pronounce sentence of death and to condemn everyone, if he said, yes, I think you should stone her, then they could go to the Romans and say, listen, he's an insurrectionist. He is trying to usurp the authority of the Roman government and pronounce judgment and condemnation on somebody. And so Jesus finds himself on the horns of that dilemma. And then the third thing is, if he lets her go, then they have him in a direct violation of the Mosaic law, of the legal code of the Jews. He was violating the Mishnah, which was, I like this description, the handbook of Jewish tradition. It's all the rabbinical teachings and ideas and concepts that they were following. It was traditional stuff. And then there's the actual law of Moses, the Torah, that he is violating. The Mishnah said this. The Mishnah said that if a couple was caught in the midst of adultery, it mandated that the man caught would be strangled and placed knee-deep in a pit of dung with a towel around his neck so the rope wouldn't even break the skin as it choked him, as it strangled him. And the woman was to be stoned publicly. That was Jewish tradition. But what about the law? Well, the law in two places makes note of this. In Deuteronomy 22, Moses said this, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus shall you purge evil from Israel. So legally, everything was as it should be. So understand, this woman was not a victim. She was guilty. She was as guilty as she could be. The stain and the lifestyle and the sin that she had committed had made her worthy of death. She is not innocent in this deal. She is completely and totally guilty. But here's the question that always comes up. Where's the dude? Where's the guy? As we process through that, there are three possibilities. The first possibility is that somehow he had eluded them. Somehow, one way or the other, he had escaped. Now, I think this not probable, because if they were in force enough and quick enough to grab her, then they could have grabbed him as easily, and they could have prevented him from escaping just as well. Then there's the possibility that for some reason he had been allowed to go. And I think this is probable. And it kind of leads into the third concept, that he was a co-conspirator. He was one of them. He is in this with them. Either it was something that he was in the habit of and they knew it and they go to him and blackmail him to follow them, or they put him up to it and he becomes complicit in this. Their real motivation was this, according to the text. And they were saying this and doing this, testing him in order that they might have grounds to accuse him. And the Lord's response to all the framing, all the conspiracy, all the negative that's going on, is he stoops down and he begins to write in the ground. You know, it's less important. This is, by the way, the only time in the Bible that Jesus wrote something. That's not significant to you and I this morning, is it? We're really not interested that he wrote. What we're really interested in is what he wrote. And I pull it up in the Greek the way you read it, because I want you to see this. He wrote on the ground. Look at the word for wrote. katagraphein in the Greek. It's a compound word. It comes from two words. This is important. Remember this. Grapho, the root, means to write. It's where we get our word graph, duh. But it means to write, telegraph. You know, all of that has to do with writing and words and those kind of things. Kata is an intensifier in the Greek. It's one of those things that's added to a word to make it more, to make the inflection and make the weight of it more gravitas. And it literally means down in most cases. But there are plenty of places where it can mean against. And so you put them together. He wrote on the ground. He wrote words against on the ground. Now here's what I find significant about that. Is that all of a sudden the one who is being accused, who is being challenged, now begins to accuse back. I think he was writing their sins in the dirt. And they're watching him, and I in my mind had this picture of them standing around going, "Hey son, do you not realize who we are? You ought to know us by now. We have a question for you. We demand an answer. We think we've earned it. Well, what are you doing playing in the dirt?" As they kind of stand around there, and they're seeing him writing something, and they begin to become aware of what he is writing. And somewhere in there, the Lord stands up without a word. He's never addressed the woman. He's never addressed the group. And he looks at them and he says something incredible. "That he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now here's the way it reads in the Greek. "He that is without sin among you, first at her, let him cast a stone." Understand that when the scripture was written in the version, the type of Greek, the plain Greek that it was written in for the most part, it has no punctuation. And so if they want to emphasize something, they don't come in with a highlighter and highlight it. They don't put an exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. They don't want LOL out to the side of it, you know, or smiley face. They don't emoticon it, you know. What they do is they take words and place them in awkward ways. And what Jesus literally says is, "Let he who is sinless, the first stone cast at her." And then it says that he stooped down and he wrote in the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. So there was something connected to what he said and what he wrote that caused them to leave. And this is what leads me to believe he was writing their sins. He was writing their failings. The accused is now on the offensive and he is accusing. Literally, I found this week and I love it. It says, "Looking into their faces, Christ sees into the yesterdays that lie deep in the pools of memory and conscience. He sees into their very hearts, and that moving finger is writing, 'Idolater, liar, drunkard, murderer, adulterer.'" And what you hear next is the thud after thud of stone upon stone falling to the pavement. Not many of them are left. And one by one, they creep away like animals shrinking into the shadows. And this is where you get to see God deal with our shame. And he was left alone with the woman where she was in the midst. Some of you this morning are experiencing that. Maybe somebody who's live streaming and watching on the internet, you're dealing with that. You are alone with the Lord and you do not know what his response is going to be. So he says, woman, where are they? Do or did no one condemn you? Literally, in the Greek it reads, no man thee has condemned. Notice the wording. No man thee has condemned. Now, I want you to pay attention to the word condemned, because I'm going to do something with this here in a minute. The word condemned here in the Greek is katakrinen. Remember, recognize that prefix, kata? You're going to hear some more about it here in just a minute. She responds, no one, Lord. Literally, not even one, Lord. I want you to notice how she says it. The term for Lord is from the word kurios, kuri in the Greek. It literally means the one of supreme authority. I think there is an awareness in this woman caught in her shame. And make no mistake, guys, I think she probably had lived a life of shame. I don't think this is her first partner. It's just an opinion, but I think that there's enough evidence in the text to kind of indicate what kind of woman she was. She's trapped in this lifestyle. I don't know that she was a prostitute. She very easily could have been. More likely, she was a woman who had just gone from bed to bed, from man to man. But she recognizes in this man something different. She recognizes him for who he is. See, I don't think you come to salvation without recognizing him for who he is. Because the only alternative is to put yourself on the throne. And I think she knew from that brief encounter, maybe she had heard him, maybe she had seen him, but somewhere in there, she recognizes him for who he is. No man, Lord, she says. And then he makes one of the great statements in all the world. Neither do I. Now go and sin no more. Literally it reads, neither do I thee condemn. And he uses that same word, katakrino. What does it mean? Krino is the word for to decide or to distinguish, to make a judgment. But when it has kata at the front, it means to make a judgment against. It literally goes from distinguishing to the ultimate judgment, to the worst judgment, to the final eternal judgment. And literally what he says is, neither do I condemn you eternally. Now, let me show you another verse of Scripture, my favorite verse in the Bible, because it's ministered to me in the midst of my self-condemnation and guilt and shame. Therefore, now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think for the first time, this woman realized that her accusers had no voice in her heart and her head. I think for the first time, maybe she was not condemning herself. She was not dealing with her own self-inflicted shame. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And guess what the word is for condemnation? Katakrino. The noun form, katakrima. Is that not good? And he says, neither do I thee condemn. And we get this picture. Many of you guys saw the Passion of the Christ. I think we have a clip of this little part. It's about a minute and a half long. Just let this sink in, this version of it. Thank you. for the first time in her life, she is free to go out and begin to live differently than she had ever lived before. He empowered her in that one act of forgiveness and restoration to do that. Notice, by the way, that he did not leave her sin untouched. He didn't just say, oh, it's no big deal. That's the way you were born. It was all environmental. He said, go and sin no more. He let her know that the way she was living and what she was doing was wrong, but it was couched with the understanding that I forgive you. A few insights as we close this morning. It just seems like this afternoon, right? You're too long, dude. Number one is this: there is an accuser. Don't listen to him. Scripture talks about Satan being our accuser. In Revelation 12, he is pictured as standing before God day and night accusing us. You want to know where those voices in your head of self-condemnation and accusation and shame come from? There's your source. In fact, over at the end of the Old Testament, there's a scripture over in Zechariah 3 where we see a very similar thing. He is standing before God accusing the high priest. And God basically says to him, Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Said, this is a brand plucked from the fire. There is an accuser. Don't let him speak into your life. Instead, hear your advocate. Romans 8 says that while he's standing there condemning and accusing, that Christ is standing at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Let me ask you a question. Whose voice do you think gets most heard? Christ. Listen to your advocate. Hear what he has to speak into your life. Secondly, there are people in this world who are the most unqualified people in the world to do this, but they will do everything within their power to try to condemn you. Don't let them speak into your heart either. Ultimately, though, there is a Savior. He's already died. He has paved the way and provided the sacrifice necessary to remove your sins, to remove their stain from your life. Stay very, very close to Him, because this is the place that you have the greatest chance for recovery. Let me go 700 years before He walked. Isaiah, writing about Him, writing to a very fallen and sinful people, a shamed people. I'm going to give you a few excerpts from Isaiah chapter 1. Ah, sinful nation, people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption who have forsaken the Lord, and they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned their backs on Him. Unless the Lord had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. We would have been completely obliterated. But he goes on to make one of the most famous and beautiful statements about God overcoming the shame and the guilt that we heap upon ourselves when he says, but come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And if you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. Kind of the theme verse for this whole series applies here probably more so than in any other message in this. It comes out of Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus said, are you tired? Are you worn out? Has your shame worn you down? Has it ground you into the dirt? Are you burned out on religion? Are you tired of trying to fix it yourself through some version of a work system? Then come to me, get away, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to find a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it and learn the unforced rhythms of grace, because I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. That's the prayer this morning. That some of us in this room, maybe you've spent years, maybe you've spent a lifetime condemning yourself, being your own worst enemy, with negative self-speak in your head and your heart that is heavy as the stones that the Pharisees and the scribes were carrying in the street that day. Thud, let them drop. Maybe there's somebody throughout your life, a relative, a family member, a boss, somebody of influence in your life that has made it just a point to speak condemnation and shame and guilt on you. Maybe you, like this woman, have to admit to, but you know what? I've done this to myself. I've allowed this to happen. I've chased this lifestyle or chased this road, and I am as deserving of death as she was. That's okay. Let him speak his grace over you this morning. Neither do I thee condemn. He reaches his hand to you. This morning, as plainly as he did it to that woman on the ground in Jerusalem. And guys, I think she was naked and beaten and shamed. And in my mind, I have this picture of the Lord taking off his cloak and lifting her up and covering her shame with his garment. The same way that he lifts us up out of the pit and covers the shame of our sin with his sacrifice and with his blood. Will you take his hand this morning? Some of you for the first time need to be freed from the shame of sin and unforgiveness and the fact that you've turned your back on the Lord and you need to embrace him as Savior. But some of us are already believers. And it's time to stop letting the accusers speak into your heart and to walk out new and fresh in the love and the light of Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we finish out here this morning, Lord, the title of the series is Dealing With It. Lord, some of us have been dealing with shame and condemnation and negative self-speak for years and years and years. Some of us have grown up in environments or live in homes or in marriages where the accusers speak into us with great regularity, power. Father, this morning I pray that we would no longer hear those voices, but we would hear the voice of the Savior, the Almighty God with skin on, who literally died in our place, who became a substitute for us on the cross so that the ultimate of our shame could be dealt with efficiently and effectively. Lord, we believe he did that. We believe that through Jesus Christ and no one else, that through his sacrifice and no other means, salvation comes. Father, we can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't charm our way into it. We simply have to say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I deserve exactly where I am and what I have. But I believe your sacrifice lifts me up out of the dirt and covers me. And I believe Jesus alone. Father, I pray this would be the most liberating moment in the life of somebody in this room or somebody that may be listening online. Father, for those of us who are already believers, I pray that we would embrace what Romans 8:1 says, what it says in Romans 8:34 about him standing there pleading for us, and we would recognize that even with all our failings, even with our struggles, even with our ongoing issues, that we have an advocate, and we would let him speak into our heart. Father, I pray that shame and guilt would no longer be our mark, but like Isaiah 1 says, for we are crimson, we will now be white as wool. So, Lord, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.